Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. You know, there's something just so real about Christianity. It's credible. I mean, I know that there's faith elements, there's supernatural elements, but there's so much credibility to Christianity. And yet it's not just in the brain, but it's actually credible in its effect. I mean, I'm just so overwhelmed with how the gospel changes people's lives. I was just getting some text today from this former LDS man who trusted Christ about 6-7 weeks ago, and it's just so unbelievable to see how God is just doing such a deep work in his life and his wife's life. And I was just, it's such a blessing. And then I think, I was listening to some apologist, and he goes through all these proofs. You know, he's kind of debating this atheist. At the end, he uses this this experiential argument where he's saying that that he knows that there's a God because God's changed his life. And it's kind of funny because, you know, that's like the weakest argument you could ever use. And yet, at the end of the day, like in my own life, I'm a Christian because I'm a Christian. I mean, it's because God's done a work in me, and he's changed me, and he's changed my appetites, and he's changed my heart. I mean, he's done such a work in my own life. It's like such a blessing to just be able to sit here this evening, and just even that last song, I was just thinking, wow, I am a recipient of so much mercy. I'm just so thankful. Really for what God's done in my own heart, and thankful that we can be a body all over the world, and little local manifestations of this is just a kind gift of the Lord. In James chapter 4, one commentator, he said you could actually start this chapter, you could almost title this chapter, "Why Can't We All Just Get Along?" How many of you have ever gotten in a fight with somebody and you didn't even know why you got in a fight with them? How many of you have ever had a tiff with somebody and you couldn't remember what a couple hours went by and you're just upset because you're upset and you don't know why you're upset, but you're upset because you're supposed to be? What's going on? I mean, why is there those wars and fightings? That's what he says. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? If somebody could answer that, they could make a lot of money, don't you think? If somebody could package that in the secular world, I mean, they could just make a ton of cash. And yet God tells us, why is it that there's the wars, and why is it that there's the quarrels and the fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? Isn't it because you have these desires in your heart? Have you ever noticed that vacation brings out the best in all of us? You know, well, why is it? Why is it that we get upset? I mean, vacations are supposed to be times of rest. They're supposed to be times of getting away and just kind of recharge and maybe refuel even spiritually and divert a little bit and kind of change your setting. Why is it that sometimes vacations can just stir up the most evil in all of us? Well, it's because we have all these expectations, don't we? Like the kids have desires, and mom has desires, and dad has desires, and usually we're usually operating on fumes right before a vacation. You know what I mean? It's like, when do we really start packing for vacation? We got all sorts of expectations to start the week before, but no, it comes down to the wire, and we always forget something, and we're like getting out of town, and somebody has the bright idea, let's just drive through the night because then the kids can sleep. And so now dad is like popping caffeine. He's just trying to make it, right? And they finally get to the destination. The kids wake up. They're just so refreshed, and they're ready to roll, and dad's ready to sleep, but it ain't happening. And when dad's grumpy, what happens? And all these desires and all these things and all these fights and all these quarrels. How many of you have ever felt like you needed a vacation from vacation? I just want to go back to work so I can get some rest. I just want to get back to my own peace and quiet. And I think that question is great. What causes the quarrels? What causes the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war in you. Can I just tell you the punchline of tonight's message? Certain types of messages, if somebody could walk away with one thought, it'd be a success of a message. If it could linger in our soul, it would actually be some traction for some of us to think through, why are there the conflicts and why are there the quarrels and why did this happen and what's really going on? The question I'd want you to go away with is this: what do I really want? You know, the counselors, I mean, they say it this way: what's your idol? All right, that's a synonymous question. That's another way to ask it. But what do you really want? Have you ever noticed that when you don't get what you want, you're not too thrilled? Have you ever noticed that you're willing to sometimes sacrifice one other conviction to get to that desire, or you're willing to put somebody on the altar to really sacrifice them so you can get to what you really want? You see, what we're going to see in this passage of scripture is that what drives the quarrels, what drives the fights, what drives the problems is the desires of our heart. And so we're going to see the problem of the conflicting passions, which is then going to share with us really the problem of a divided heart. We're going to see really what is God's response to our divided heart, and then what is to be our response to that same division of our soul. So the problem of conflicting passions, we see it here. The outward manifestations, I've mentioned them, so I'm not going to belabor it, but we see the word quarrels. We see the word fights. We see the war within our soul. We desire. We don't have, so what? We murder. We covet, cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. And he goes on, he says, you do not have because, well, you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or to spend it on your desires. These outward manifestations, the frustrations, the rolling of the eyes, the punishing with the words, the outbursts, the assassinations with the sneaky words are these outward manifestations are driven by the inward motivations. Look and find them. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? Your passions that are at war within you. Verse 2, you desire, you can't obtain. So you covet. Why? Because you want to spend it on your passions. It's the war between the flesh and the spirit at salvation. The old man died and the new man lives. And let the essence, the little influence, the old man, or the flesh, if you will, it actually desires against the spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So look what he did there in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And he says, all this is going on in the soul. These desires that are pulled this way and that way. Specifically, when he talks about these desires, the one in verse 1, the first one is the word hedone. It's just this idea of a craving for some pleasure, a sensual indulgence, a desire for some earthly treasure, pleasure, or experience. But then we see in verse 2, right at the very beginning, you desire. That's epithuma. It's to want it very much. This is intensity. And then that last one, the word covet, it's really the idea of zealousness or a jealousy or an envy. It's like you're lurking, looking for some pleasure or treasure outside of God's time or outside of God's way. He says you got all these outward manifestations because there's something you want in your heart. There's something that's driving all of this. Now, before we get into talking about the idolatry of our own soul, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Who makes pleasure? Like, if we're not careful, sometimes in our churches, we can almost preach about something that's good and almost make it evil. Like, we could almost preach that pleasure is bad, but remind ourselves, who made pleasure? Who made pleasure? God made pleasure. I mean, it's like food. Who likes food? All right. Who likes food? I know one pastor in this room that likes at least to make food, right? And he makes good food. But isn't God good to create like flavors? I mean, sweets and sours and bitters. And I mean, even texture plays into a good meal, doesn't it? Does it crunch? I mean, like cheese is good, but I think it's better melted. I mean, it's just like all the different pleasures that God gives us. It's not sin. It's not food that's sinful. It's what? It's too much food. How many of you have ever eaten when you shouldn't have eaten, right? You see, it's not food that's wrong. God gave us that pleasure and he made it good for us to enjoy. Well, one man said it this way. Even a good thing can become a bad thing when it's the main thing. Even a good thing can become a bad thing when it's the ruling thing, when it's the ultimate thing, when it's misplaced in its order of the love that God wants for us. And actually what begins to happen is we begin to realize that there's pressure in life when I'm trying to get to that thing that God's not ordained for me to have at that moment. What about relaxation, right? No nap, no zap. And I'm feeling it towards, we've been going 11 weeks straight. And I just kind of yesterday, I kind of hit the wall. I was over at Pastor's and I looked at him and I said, I got to go lay down. I am tired. I mean, it's like, I just can't even really think and function and no nap, no zap. But how many of you have ever slept when you should have been working, right? So even a good thing can become a bad thing when it's the ruling thing. Or really, what about friends? I mean, friends are a good thing. I mean, Ecclesiastes says a threefold cord is not easily broken. And when a brother stumbles, another brother is there to pick him up. But do we ever fall prey to the fear of man or wanting the approval of others? You see, even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. What about order? And, how many of you know somebody that's a little bit like controlling or OCD? Does anybody know anybody like that? Don't point. I was the youngest child. I had two older sisters. They were always organizing my stuff. Stop touching my stuff. They're getting it just perfect. Leave me alone. Because even a good thing can become a bad thing when it's my stuff. You see, the ultimate issue is really where is that love? Has it become the wrongly ordered? I mean, it could be a parent. I mean, it's a good thing for a parent to really want their child to do right. But how many of you have ever seen somebody, or maybe you've struggled yourself, how many of you you that are parents have ever allowed your children to become an idol? Like the world revolves around them. Like you're missing like meetings at the church because you got to make sure this kid has this and this and this and this and this. And I'm not talking about like the occasional special occasion or something like this. I'm just the pattern of your life that the child reigns and the child rules the roost. Or maybe it's like this fear that drives you that if my kid doesn't have this and that and this and that. I mean, what about the scandal that's going on right now where the uber rich are paying for their children to get accepted into a college without the work? You want to know why? Because there's a fear that goes on with parents with their kids, isn't there? It's a good thing for you to want a child to succeed. But all of a sudden, you know how we know whether or not it becomes an idol? What happens when your child doesn't succeed? What happens when your child doesn't measure up to what you think they should measure up to? And all of a sudden there's despair. Or we could take even our spouse and here we are where we put so much stock in our spouse and then they fail to keep a promise or they don't do what we expected or it's like they can't read our brain and all of a sudden we're mad. Sometimes it can be even in, like a midlife crisis where some 40, 50 year old man was cruising through life and he thought he was doing all the right things. And all of a sudden he wakes up at 48 and he's like, you know what? Things aren't measuring up the way I thought they would. This isn't fair. I've sacrificed, I've given, and now this is what I get. Or sometimes it happens with your work. I mean, I've watched men just give their soul to their work. And I mean, it's a good thing, right? Work is a good thing. But if that's your identity, then it's not a good thing. You know what I found in this transition? By the way, transitions are good. I've learned a lot about myself over the last year. I've been learning how much I find identity in what we've done, traveling down the road, making CDs, ministering in churches, and being friends with lots of people. And my identity has been in that. But can I tell you something? That's a good thing. But if that's my main thing, it's a sinful thing. So what do you want? What do you want? You know, I didn't really touch on things that we know are sinful in and of themselves. I mean, for me to so lust for stuff and steal it, that's an obvious no-brainer, right? I don't have to even go there. For me to so want something that's not mine to have and I go into debt to get it and I just like enslave that debt, that's not a good thing. For somebody to so lust after like the beauty of somebody that they participate in pornography or adultery, those are no-brainers, right? And it could be that God's ministering to your soul and convicting you about some obvious sin that you're making your ultimate rather than him. And it's just easy. That should be an easy one to really just peel back why you're so frustrated and why you're so mad and why things don't work out for you. But some of you, you've got some other idol. Some other thing. You see, a desire, even for a good thing, can become a bad thing when that desire becomes the ruling thing. Can I just tell you that idols do not satisfy, for idols cannot satisfy. There's only one that satisfies. It's God. There's only one that soothes the heart. It's God. There's only one. And all the other things that we do, all the little treasures, all the little pleasures, all the little achievements and positions and possessions, oh, they're all given to us by God, but they're ordered. They're supposed to be ordered in submission to God first, and they all spill out from there. And so when we go a-lusting, when we go idol-making, what happens is there's inward frustration. And that's what he says just so well in our text. He says it this way. He says, so you desire and do not have, so you murder. I mean, it's like, I mean, he just flat out says it. You want it, you don't get it, so you hurt people to get it. You see, what happens in our relationships is now people become like tools to get us to our idol, or people are walls in front of our idol that we have to punch through to get to our idol. I mean, have you ever noticed that sometimes we can say some of the cruelest and meanest words to people that we're closest to? Now, I've just been realizing the pressure that's been going on in my brain these last couple of months, and I feel like I've got this multiverse. You know what a multiverse is? It's like a philosophy of kind of coming up with time travel, and it's like, what could have happened this way and what could have happened this way and all sorts of stuff. And I mean, it's kind of like, it makes for like wiggy movies, but a multiverse doesn't make for fun living. I mean, we got to sell a trailer, and then we got to sell a truck. But if we sell the trailer before the truck, then you got problems there, and you got to sell a van, but you got to go ahead and move this over here. And then you got to, where are you going to sell it and how are you going to sell it and all these things. And I've been trying to keep all this going on. And you know what? You know what one of my idols is a little bit of comfort and control. And I don't like being out of control. And you try to keep a track of a multiverse. Well, I'm not God. So guess what? I'm out of control. And it squeaks out. It's words. It's got something with a little, words got a little edge to them. A little more cut to them. Because I don't get what I want. I want to have a life that's easy. I want to have a life that's controlled. And when we don't get you what you want, look what he just said. He says it, right? He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And we don't know anywhere in the text that it was actual literal murder there. It could have been, but at the very least, it's metaphorical in nature because words kill. The quarrels and the fights of verse 1, they kill. He says, you desire, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. He says this inward frustration because you don't get what you want. Can you think of an Old Testament story of a guy that wanted something very much? When he finally got it, he hated it. What about Amnon? What's Amnon want? He wants Tamar. He's lusting for Tamar. He wants Tamar. He sets up a circumstance for Tamar to come into his room, and he rapes her. And then do you know what the text says in the Old Testament? With the same passion he had for her, now he what? Because idols do not satisfy, for idols cannot satisfy. And now he's using Tamar. He used Tamar to get to one of his desires, and yet wrongly ordered, it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. The relational conflict, it just spills out everywhere. I mean, that's that teenage couple. Like, it looks like they're in puppy love, and then soon she's giving of the physical to get the emotional, and he's giving of the emotional to get the physical. They don't love each other. They're using each other. It's idolatry. But we're all guilty of it in some ways. I mean, it's like Mr. Charter. I mean, he's been in the church since, he's been in the church since they came over in the Mayflower. I mean, he's been in this church a long time. And Mr. Charter, I mean, Mr. Charter really wants? He loves to hear Baptist applause. You know what a Baptist applause is? You know, sometimes we'll have like, we don't clap. But then what do? We go, And what he wants to hear is he wants to be in the business meeting and everyone is like kind of got the thing going on. Oh, I think we ought to do this. And no, I think we ought to do this. No, I think we ought to do this. And then he loves it when he gets up and goes, oh, excuse me. I think we ought to do. And everyone with one mind. And he just loves being Mr. Charter. And so when there's a new freshman that comes into the assembly, he throws them the keys to the cabin up north and the truck and, hey, take the boat too. I mean, have a great time. You guys got fishing gear? Oh, and it just looks like he's so friendly to all these new people, but he's actually doesn't love them. He actually is lusting for their vote. He wants a voting block. He wants everyone to agree with him. And this poor young freshman, I mean, they've been saved like 6 years and they came in the church and all of a sudden, you know, he got the boat one summer, but then the next business meeting, Mr. Charter said something, and this freshman senator raises their hand and says, but excuse me, sir, that doesn't make sense. And no more keys to the boat. Why? Because actually what Mr. Charter wanted is he wanted the approval. He wanted to be perceived as the all-wise one. He wanted to be the one that just always brings the last little word. And when he doesn't get his Kool-Aid, he's mad. You ever wonder why a dude gets upset if somebody stands in front of the ball game? You ever watch like someone's watching a football game and somebody wanders in the way and the dad's like, "Rah!" What just happened there? I mean, if you could really drill down and maybe you could hit pause on this man and you could say, so what did you really want? Well, if he could express it, maybe he's just too restrained or he doesn't want to look unspiritual. So he kind of holds it down, you know, holds it in. But really, if he could explode, I mean, if he really could, well, this is how it'd come out. He'd go, I work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. I put a roof over our head. I put food on the table. Can I not watch one football game? And someone there, you know what he wants? He wants everyone to know that he's so sacrificial in all these other areas. And like he doesn't want anyone to judge him for sitting there and taking 3 hours to watch the game. And he just wants to sit there. And somebody really ought to bring me a soda because I'm really a good guy. And when he doesn't get it, he gets mad. I mean, just think about it. For a 4-hour football game and somebody wanders in front of him for 15 seconds, he didn't miss anything. I mean, we live in the United States of Entertainment. They're going to take that shot from every little angle and they're going to put a guitar chord on it and make it really cool. He didn't miss anything. And yet he's mad. Because he didn't get what he wanted. I mean, she said she wants to be a blessing. She just wants to be a blessing. She starts cooking at like 3:45, just wants to be a blessing. And they're going to come over and it's coming in and out of the oven. Christian music's playing. She just wants to be a blessing and can't wait for them to come over. And they're going to be over at 6:30 and they're not there yet at 6:50. And now she's not sure if she wants to be a blessing. And they don't come till 7:15. And then one of the teenage sons actually has the gall to say that the chicken cordon bleu is a little bit tough. And now she's in the kitchen talking to herself. And she's mad. Because what did she want? She wanted to hear. She had it in her brain. She never even realized it. But really what was driving a lot of her choices was not to serve, not to love. She doesn't even know why they're late. She doesn't know the story. She doesn't know the brokenness. She doesn't know any of this. Because actually what she wanted to hear, wow, this chicken is some of the best I've ever had. Can I get the recipe? Oh, nice doilies. I love the way you decorate. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, your house. I just love it. And when she didn't get what she wanted, she's mad. So what do you really want? How many of you know 1, 2, 3, 4 of your own idols? Like you just know some of your own idols that you struggle with. How many of you know some of your own idols? Can I tell you, like, I'd done this a long time ago when I was up at Northland Camp, this passage. I'd really restudied it about 3-4 years ago. And I was like, so what do I want? I just started writing out some of my conflicting desires. Do you know, by the way, what makes things so hard is when you really look at it, that you are made to love one. You are made to love God. You are made to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then out of that love for God, you actually now can love others and you can have rightly placed loves. But when you start to take one of those gifts of God that you're supposed to appropriately love in the right way, and you make it your ultimate, then guess what? It just all vaporizes. It goes apart. I mean, I remember counseling somebody at camp once, and they just so wanted to be perceived as spiritual. They just so wanted to be perceived as spiritual, but privately, they wanted to have private immorality through pornography. And so public, they want public, like, look spiritual, and private, they want immoral pleasure. But those idols are at war with each other. You can't have one as well as the other. And you know how this all spilled out? Is because when he got revealed as being somebody that looked at pornography, he didn't respond with Davidic, like, brokenness. He responded with a Saul-like anger. He just, a self-pity. He just went in despair. God's grace isn't enough for me. I mean, he just went totally in spiral because he was doubly damned, if you'll let me say it the way. He wanted his pornography, and he wants to be perceived as spiritual, and he's just in torment. And so as I was just looking at some of my own idols, you know what I want? I kind of boil it down to this. I want the maximum public praise with the least amount of private effort. You could take all my idols. That's what I want. I want everyone around me to think I'm a really hardworking, really awesome dude. And I want to have my own little selfish kingdom. And that doesn't work well, does it? Wars and fights. And so if somebody doesn't give me the little praise, I'm bothered. If somebody messes up my schedule so I can't get to my little private thing, then guess what? I'm mad. I'm upset. So what do you really want? By the way, there's heavenly silence as well, he tells us. The inward frustration spills out with the relational conflict. But then look what he says. He says, you ask and do not receive. Well, back up. You do not have because you do not ask. I mean, by the way, this is the earliest book written in the New Testament, James is. And so he's writing to a Jewish audience. We know that from chapter 1, the tribe scattered abroad greeting. He's writing to this Jewish congregation that they understood the Old Testament. They understood idolatry. They understood what God thought about idolatry. And it made no sense. It'd make no sense for people to, like, pray for an idol. You know what I mean? It's like, dear God, please give me a Baal. Lord, I want a Molech. Lord, can you just give me an Ashtaroth? I mean, Dagon would be cool. And he says, so these people, as we're looking for idols, like, I'm not going to be so blatant. I'm not going to be so blatant to go like this. I'm not going to go like, God, can you just, will you please let me get really praised today and everybody just think I'm awesome? Like, it doesn't make sense to pray that blatantly. And yet he goes on and says, but some of us in our immaturity, we actually slip into it. He says, verse 3, you don't have because you don't ask, but then you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Have you ever tracked down some of your own selfish praying? Oh Lord, would you please heal them? Because it's a real pain in the neck to go down to Rochester. Lord, would you just give me that 10 grand? Because I don't really want to trust in you. Lord, would you just like totally take care of that? Because I don't even want to think about it again. And there's aspects to every one of those prayers that are actually good, but what's driving it? What's going on in your soul? You see, what do we see? The problem of these conflicting passions with its outward manifestations and its inward motivations, it reveals a divided heart. Do you know what James has been doing in all this in the book? If we were to take the time to read through the whole book, twice he talks about a double-mindedness. And what is he trying to do? Is he's trying to say, well, you've got this, you're trying to go in two directions at one time. You're actually, the reason why you're frustrated is because you're trying to run there and run there, and it doesn't work. And so the problem of the passions, or the problem of these conflicting passions, shows us in verse 4 the problem of a divided heart. He says, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, you cannot love God and the world at the same time. So again, remind yourself, this is the earliest New Testament book. It's written primarily to Jewish Christians. And so what happened in the Old Testament? What would happen in the Old Testament when the people of God would go into idolatry to the Molech or the Baal or the Ashtaroth? Well, the prophet would come in and he'd say, stop your harlotry. Stop sleeping with, he used this vivid language of saying, stop trying to find your satisfaction outside of your covenant relationship with me. And so what he'd do is he would use adultery as a metaphor to talk about the idolatry. It's like this spiritual adultery. You're born into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You were born physically dead in your sins and your trespasses, but through Christ, you now have new life in you and you were separate from God, but now you're one with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And he's telling these New Testament Christians, he's saying, So for you to go try to find satisfaction outside of God, it's like spiritual adultery. You're going outside of your covenant relationship with God. It's just like now you're going to the world. It's like you're praying, Lord, oh God, Lord, give me this. God, you know, it doesn't work. He just doesn't want to just give me my idols. And so he says, so now what happens is since you're not getting your little fix from God because you're praying selfishly, you're now running to the world. The world is an idol factory. Do you know that? That's what worldliness is. Worldliness is much more than the three things we said were evil. You know what I mean? Like the three things that those really wicked people do, that's worldly. No, can I tell you, we are all much more worldly than we like to admit. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they drip all around us. And the culture we live with, the technology we have, we pull out the phone out of our pocket and we're like, I just want to know about this. I just want to have this. I'm going to Amazon Prime it. I got it right now, right? All the niche markets, all the niche little things you want, your own little treasures, your own little pleasures. This world is an idol factory. And that's why he says this. So don't you know, he uses these rhetoricals, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. John says, right, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. I've got a couple questions. Has there ever been a season of your life that the fear of man or a lust for some position, basically the pride of life, was so driving you that you were forgetting to find your joy in Jesus? Have you ever had a season where the lust of the flesh, some pleasure, whether it's sensual and it's the passions, you know, it's like sensual in what you're watching, sensual in what you're consuming in your brain. It could be sexual nature, but there's so many other sensual things. Have you ever been consumed with some fantasy world that you've lost your joy in Jesus? Or the lust of the eyes, a desire for some possession. Isn't it amazing how quickly possessions can rob us of our joy in God? Or the lack of possessions, or I just wish I had, or I'm not sure I'm going to pay for, or I don't know what I'm going to do. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It can rob us of our ability to enjoy Christ. And he just says it. He just says, you're looking for satisfaction outside of your covenant relationship. You're an adulterous people. You are a spiritual adulterer. And you've made yourself the enemy of God. By the way, this is one of those sections of Scripture that should cause every single one of us to go, like if somebody came walking in here and just said, there is an adulterer in here. Like it should be one of those. And when James is pointing at all of us, and he's just saying this, he's saying, so when you are finding your ultimate in something besides God, it's wicked. Like it's not an oops. It's one of those things that we're like, wow, I don't want to be an enemy of God. I think I'm in a relationship with God. I don't want to go there. I want to really love God. I want to pursue God. I want to grow with Christ. I don't want to be the enemy of God. He's just saying you cannot love God and the world at the very same time. You cannot be a friend of God and the world at the same time. What's God's response to this? He's jealous. He just goes on. He finishes verse 4. He says this, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. Now, this verse actually is one of the more difficult verses in the New Testament to translate because, well, first of all, you see that phrase that says, do you think it's to no purpose or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says? Well, nowhere in the Old Testament can we find that phrase, he yearns jealously over the spirit that's made to dwell in us. I mean, you can't find it like in the Hebrew. You can't find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. I mean, you can't find that phrase anywhere. And in fact, even that phrase is hard to translate. I think that how I read it is the right translation. I think that the ESV gets it right on when he says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. But I think that because it's actually taking the whole context of this spiritual adultery thing. I mean, what's going on is he's talking to the people of God, and to commit adultery means you're in a relationship with God. And remember what he said about the Old Testament covenant people, that here they were as the people of God looking for satisfaction with their Dagons and their Molechs and all these things. And he calls us spiritual adulterers then, and now he's using that same language. And what do we see? We see that God is jealous for his own. That he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So God actually pursues those that are his. So we deserve the squish of God because of my idolatry. I deserve the judgment of God. And yet God hunts us down. Do you know it's sort of appropriate for God to be jealous for you? I mean, remember the second commandment, don't make graven images, right? Don't bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You finish the phrase, for I, the Lord thy God, am a what? How many of you are thankful God's jealous for his own? We knew this when I was traveling back with the Pettits. We went to this church with a pastor in East Tennessee, good old boy. And this is what he'd do. He was a hard working, you know, he was like World War II pastor. I mean, he was in his 70s back in the 90s, and he fought through World War II, and he would work hard all week, and then he'd preach Sunday morning, and then he'd preach Sunday night, and then he'd take his dogs, his coon dogs, and in the hills of East Tennessee, he'd just let them go, and he'd never kill a coon. You know, he just wanted to hear them dogs run, and he'd out there, and he'd just refresh himself in the cool mountain air, and he'd just be praising and praying and listening to his dogs run. But he said, when my dogs would get on a scent, man, they'd just go after them. It's like Redfern Grows. Anyone ever read Where the Redfern Grows? That's a dumb book. Makes people cry. There's two dogs, Big Dan, Little Ann. And those dogs were the best coon dogs. I mean, no coon could outsmart them. They knew how to go through like streams and climb up trees. I mean, these dogs were awesome. Spurgeon, and this was not disrespectful, referred to God as the hound of heaven. Aren't you glad when God gets on our trail, he doesn't let us go? Any idolaters here? Any idolaters glad that God hunts us down? Have you ever heard the song, He Will Hold Us Fast? Have you ever heard that? Isn't that a great song? He will hold us fast. You know, the whole idea of the preservation of the saints, how that we're to persevere, right? We're to go, keep on running. But I'm telling you, at the end of the day, I read Hebrews enough. I mean, I'm like, whoa, man, I'm sorry, God. I'm so glad that when Jesus is in me, he's going to keep me. I'm so glad he's the anchor of hope for me. I'm so thankful Jesus was slain once for all. I'm so thankful that Jesus is more than enough to make it, that I can make it safely home. And you know, he's jealous for wayward children, but he's gracious. He says he resists the proud. He giveth more grace. Let me just read it all. He says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. And by the way, God's grace is greater than sin in many ways. It's greater than the power of sin. It's greater than the effect of sin. But God's grace is so much greater that I don't have to be an idolater. God's grace doesn't set me free to be an idolater. God's grace sets me free from being an idolater. Did you just catch what I said there? There's a whole lot of sloppy grace that's like, I get grace so I can just go do what I want. No, God's grace sets me free from sin and gives me the capacity to pursue God with all my heart. He gives more grace. But you know what? James is an exhorter. I mean, 40 exhortations in the book of James. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't go to like the theological reasoning. He's like the exhorter. He like puts it right down to the responsibility of man. He gives more grace. You're like, yeah. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud. Wait a minute. And he gives grace to who? The humble. It's not just like it's like this, woo, here you go. He actually says, no, this grace that you need to say no to your idols, it goes to those that are humble. So what is it? How should we as God's people respond to God's response to our own worldly heart? Did you catch that? What should we as God's people do? How should we respond to God's response to our own idolatry? He says this. Great. You okay? Sorry about that. That's kind of scary. I've done that myself right there. Tipsy pews. What is our response to be? It's to be humble. And he tells us right here how to be humble. Verse 7 down to 10 gives us just handholds to just dig ourselves out of our own pride, to really, by God's grace, rest in his grace, to really submit ourselves. Well, he tells us, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So what does he want? When we see our own worldliness, we're to submit ourselves to God. What does that mean? Well, at salvation, we submitted to God. Like, I'm a sinner. God's not. I need Jesus. I need his righteousness. That's your plan. I submit to you. Do you know what? Sanctification is much the same way. It's like what I have in Christ is really what I can only depend on. It's like God's way, not my way. I just submit myself to God. You know, when I have a desire that's sinful in nature, when I have a desire that's inordinate in nature or unordered in nature, and I have this desire and God has a desire that's contrary to me, there's conflict, isn't there? That's the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Can I just tell you something? God will never submit to you. Ever. This was a light bulb for me a couple years ago. I was wrestling with something. I want this. I was like, you know, I don't think it's ever God's will for me to have that. Submit yourselves to God. And then he says this. He says, declare which side you're on. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And then he says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So simultaneously, it's like submission to God. And now he says, well, God was resisting me. But now that I'm submitting to him, he and I can resist the devil, or I through him can resist the devil. I can do what he tells us to do in Ephesians by putting on the armor of God, that I can stand against the wiles of the devil. I can be sober and vigilant and knowing that our adversary, the lion, walketh about as a lion that seeks to devour. I can do this through the strength that comes from God. And by the way, just because you pray a prayer, just because you admit that you're a sinner, just because you say, God, I want to submit to you, doesn't mean that you won't be tempted tomorrow. Do you know that? How many of you wish there was some prayer we could all pray tonight and never struggle again? I'm in, pass the Kool-Aid, I'm drinking twice. But guess what? It's a battle. It's warfare. So we submit to God. We see our idols and we say, God, that's not your will for me to worship that idol. It's not your will for me to love that thing. I want to love you first. I submit to you. And God, now by your grace, I resist the devil. By your grace, I say no to sin because you set me free. And by your grace, I draw near to you. He says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Can I tell you something? When you walk towards God, he runs. When you run, he flies. Do whatever it takes to be satisfied in God. Some of us are not satisfied in God because we don't know God. Some of you are going to the Grand Canyon. How many of you, it's the first time that you're going to go to the Grand Canyon when you go? Can I tell you what's going to happen when you get to the edge of the Grand Canyon? You think you understand that. You think you got it. You think you do. You've seen an IMAX. I'm telling you, you walk to the Grand Canyon, and you know what you do? You go, wow. And you grab the kids. I mean, it's just so awesome. You can't love it, though, if you don't have awe of it. And if you don't have know it, you can't have awe of it. And he says, draw near to God. Let your heart be filled with affections towards God because he's so vast and he's so good. Draw near to God. Wake up early. Go to bed late. Take a lunch break with God. Do whatever it takes. But then he says, deal with your sin completely. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's like, do whatever it takes. He's like, cleanse your hands. It's like take care of that which touches you. Like, don't, that sin. Sinful in nature, like deal with it completely. Have you ever confessed sin, but only left a secret tunnel back to the sin? Crush the tunnels. Like, cleanse your hands. Don't even go there. I had this guy come up to me and he goes, Will, can you keep me accountable? He was like looking at things on his phone. And I looked at him. I said, no. I think I rattled him. He goes, huh? I said, I'm not going to keep you accountable. I said, how many other people have you asked? He's like, six. I said, so I'm not going to keep you accountable. Throw away your phone, dude. He's like, I can't. It cost me like $700. I said, exactly. Like, Jesus probably would have said, it's better to go to heaven with no phone than to go to hell with two. Throw it away. You know, when somebody's broken over their sin, they just do whatever it takes. They just like. But then purify your double-minded affections. Like, purify your hearts. That's what he's saying. It's like, actually cultivate a love for Christ. Like, figure out, what do you want? Like, you know what? It's one thing to correct behavior the rest of your life, but it's another thing to like when you stumble or when you say something or when you do something and you have a moment to reflect and just say, so Lord, what did I want? What is it that I really want with this life? What is it that I'm living in fear of? What is it that I'm lusting for? What is it that I'm desiring? Because Lord, I just want a heart that loves you. And then he says, determine to have true repentance, be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's like true repentance. Martin Luther said this, all the Christian life is repentance. I mean, in a sense, there's great joy in Christ, but when you see sin for what it is, don't just gloss over it. Have, by God's grace, true repentance, because broken people find God's grace. He says, verse 10, humble yourself, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, some of us, we want the blessing without the process. We want like to not struggle and not really need God. But do you know what God does through all this, in all of our wrestlings with our idolatry? He's actually wounding us to cause us to need him. He's actually letting us wrestle with all these things so that truly we're putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And all God's people say, amen. Let's bow our heads together. Let's just have a time of reflection and time of thought here. I don't know if it's possible for Jordan to play He Will Hold Us Fast. I know it's in the hymns, ancient and modern. Both their heads bowed. I wonder who'd say, Will, I just found myself encouraged that God's grace is greater than my idols. I just was encouraged that God's grace is greater than my idols. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Will, I was encouraged to think that God's grace is bigger than my idols. You might lift your hand and say, I was encouraged by that. And I wonder who'd say, but God's working in me about my idols. I can think of 1, 2, 3 idols in my life, things that I really want. And I can see the outward manifestations. I can see the fights, the quarrels, the battles. But I'm starting to see the idol that I want. Who with uplifted hand say, Will, I'm just starting to see my own idols. I see the things that rob me of my ability to enjoy. Would you lift your hand and say, Will, I know my idols. I know my idols. Can we take time, just as Jordan plays, He Will Hold Us Fast. Would you just confess what needs to be confessed? Father, help us not merely to just go on a crazy hunt to change behavior, but Lord, when we see things that don't match up with Scripture, when we see the quarrels and the fights, Lord, will we just take time to realize it's happening because of the desires of our heart? And when we desire things that are the wrong things or the misplaced things that, Father, we covet and we war and we even murder. And Lord, thank you that you're jealous for us and that you give us the grace. And Lord, thank you that you give us the ability to pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for being here, and what a joy to fellowship with you. God bless. We'll see you tomorrow. Thank you.